Good morning, everybody. I'm delighted to be here to give this message. So over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah. The book charts the rebuilding of Jerusalem and in turn the rebuilding of God's people. In this chapter, chapter 5, Nehemiah and the people face injustice, they face oppression, and they overcome it by looking to the plight of the oppressed, confronting and naming the injustices, and correcting them through the power of generosity. I'd like to spend a few minutes covering some of the wider historical context around Nehemiah, because I think it will be beneficial to us later on when we come to examine how this passage can move us closer to God and to move us into social action in his name. I'm going to go back to about 589 BC. The Neo-Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, has just ordered a siege on Jerusalem. The siege lasted between a year and a half to 3 years. It was a victory for the Babylonians. The entire city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls, the great temple, they were all reduced to rubble, and the majority of the Israelites residing in Jerusalem were pulled out of their ruined city and taken into captivity over in Babylon. Many decades later, the king of Persia, Cyrus, was told by God to allow waves of Israelites to return home to their destroyed city. This fulfilled a prophecy in Jeremiah 25 that would see Jerusalem repopulated and the great temple rebuilt. Now, all of what I'm giving an overview on here is from the previous book of the Bible, Ezra. Did you know that when the texts of Ezra and Nehemiah were first translated into Greek, they had come as a single book in Hebrew? The author, and it is disputed by theologians as to who wrote the text, had not presented Ezra and Nehemiah as two books. It wasn't until the 9th century onwards in the Latin Bibles where Ezra and Nehemiah were actually repackaged as two individual books that we read today. Now, you might ask, why does this matter? Aren't we supposed to just be looking at chapter 5 today? Well, it matters because depending on where we begin the story and depending on where it ends, different overarching themes and ones that can be extremely helpful to us in our walks as Christians can be identified. The reason I bring this up is because I believe that we can grasp a lot more about the nature of justice, the nature of generosity, if we come to study the text as with what the original half, the book of Ezra, was in our minds too. So allow me to go a little further into this. So all before Nehemiah starts, many of the Israelites had been sent back to the land of Jerusalem in waves, and they'd begun to rebuild key parts of the city. A previous leader sent by King Cyrus, by the name of Zerubbabel, had overseen the rebuilding of the temple. He had overseen the rebuilding of the altar to be used for sacrifices. And once this has been built, the elders at the time expected a wondrous, magnificent descent of God's presence. They expected it to be like, they expected a revival like at the when the Temple of Solomon was built. But they were left disappointed and they were left dejected. About 60 years after that, Ezra, who was a Torah scholar and a leader of some more returning exiles, tried to bring about another revival among his people. He insisted on strict adherence to the scriptures and one that insisted on a separation of the Israelites from the neighboring Canaanites. But this attempt ended in more disappointment and, to add on to that, more disarray and confusion, because Ezra and the other leaders had found out that the Israelite exiles and non-Israelites from around the city, probably of Canaanite origin, had been getting married and starting families during this period as the exiles were returning. Out of a want and a need to adhere to what Ezra believed to be the purest view of Scripture, a decree was eventually passed that annulled all of these marriages, insisting that the Israelites were kept pure. And many of the women and children from outside Jerusalem were exiled themselves. So once again, an attempt to bring about revival ends in more disappointment, more confusion, and more sadness. Fast forward now to the beginning of Nehemiah, who was one of the Israelites in exile, but nevertheless, he had done quite well for himself in life. He was a royal cupbearer, so at the time, he was a high-ranking Persian government official to the king Artaxerxes. Now, Nehemiah, at the beginning, as we know, becomes overwhelmed with sadness when he hears about the state that Jerusalem is in, particularly the walls are in. He weeps and mourns for days, and he begins what we believe to be a four-month period of prayer and discernment about what to do about this. He remembers that God told Moses, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And he begged the Lord for the day that the Israelites would all be brought back to the place that God had redeemed and the place where his name would dwell. King Artaxerxes' heart is so moved and so convinced that the good heart of God is upon Nehemiah, he sends Nehemiah to Jerusalem to finish the job, to rebuild the walls. King Artaxerxes even sends him an armed escort and all of the resources he would need to do the job. But once again, he encounters more opposition from those residing on the neighboring lands, provoking hostilities and tensions centered around who belongs within the walls, within Jerusalem, and who belongs outside of them. But nevertheless, the people of Jerusalem affirm God's calling on Nehemiah's heart and do their best to help him get the job done. But in spite of how determined they are, the people are facing economic hardship because they are so preoccupied with the rebuilding of the wall, they're not able to earn nearly as much as they did previously to provide for their families. Many had to forfeit the use of their properties to raise the money they needed to pay the heavy tariffs on produce which the Persians were levying. Furthermore, some families owed so much that they'd sunken into what's known as debt slavery, which was intended to be a very temporary last resort in Mosaic law, where if a debt hadn't been paid after 6 years or by the year of Jubilee, then they or a family member would on a short-term basis be placed into servitude to whom they owed money. But on top of all of that hardship, the haves in Jerusalem, the nobles and the officials, were taking advantage of the have-nots. The nobles and officials were charging interest on loans to their own brothers. They were exploiting the crisis to gain profit for themselves. And even worse, they were breaking God's law. They knew they were breaking God's law in doing this. It was a disgrace. It clearly states in Deuteronomy 23:19 that you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You were allowed to charge foreigners interest, just as I explained the Persians were placing tariffs on produce from Jerusalem, but certainly not your own brothers from your own land. Now, one lesson I've learned as a Christian, and Kath touched on it really, really well, talking about the Bible being living and alive. If you're a Christian, you don't just read your Bible. Your Bible reads you. And the closer you are to God, and the greater you are able to realize what breaks his heart. Think of how much that must have broken the Lord's heart. His own people living in destitution, selling themselves into slavery to become solvent. And then those called to service in the government just took the opportunity to line their own pockets. You know, if we look at Isaiah 5 and Amos 2, we learn that one of the original reasons for Jerusalem's defeat and the subsequent exile was God's righteous indignation at the oppression of the weak at the hands of the strong. Friends, social and economic justice here on earth is a reflection of God's justice, his righteousness, his love. The things that break God's hearts and the hearts of those working for God should all break ours as fellow Christians. It goes exactly like that song by Vicky Beeching, where she cries out to the Lord, "Break our hearts with the things that break yours. Wake us up to see through your eyes and to send us out to shine through the darkness." Yes, the paramount mission of ours is to glorify God here on earth, to spread the one true gospel and to build his kingdom here on earth. Just as we pray the way our Savior taught us, we pray thy kingdom come. But God's kingdom is one where we don't just love the Lord your God with all our heart, our mind, our strength. It's also one where we love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we're loving our neighbors, it means we must be fighting against the oppression that our less privileged neighbors face, whether that be because of their immutable characteristics, whether we're fighting racism, sexism, homophobia, transphobia, or it's economic injustice that they're facing, such as the punitive taxation and the usury in Nehemiah 5. Going to verse 10 in Nehemiah 5, we learn something interesting. Nehemiah is just as guilty of the usury as the rest of the nobles and officials that he's taking to task. He and his servants have been lending their brother's money and exacting interest off of it. But he leads by example and says that enough is enough. He says, give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. And they reply, we will give it back, and we won't demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say. Isn't that a great example of how God still uses us to do better, even in our brokenness? They are directly breaking God's law there, but they've all been called to serious positions to do a great work of God to rebuild the walls. It might be discouraging, just as Nehemiah was brokenhearted to realize that he was just as guilty of it before, but the Lord still used him as an he used it as an opportunity for Nehemiah to humble himself, admit his own faults, and probably this was probably more effective. I find that if my peers hold me accountable, if people on your level hold you accountable, you're more likely to step up and do the right thing because you're more relatable. Nehemiah was much more relatable to the nobles and officials because of his power position and was therefore able to actually stop it. I ask you, where is God calling you to clean house in your own life? Where's God asking you to do better just as he asked Nehemiah to do better? Where is God asking you to become a better ambassador for him? Now, Nehemiah didn't just stop there. Ambassadorship is key to this. From that point on, he was committed to exercising servant leadership. When he was appointed as the governor of Judah, he and all his brothers committed not to lording it over the people as their previous incumbents had done. In verse 15, it was said that heavy burdens were laid on the people by those who came before Nehemiah, and they demanded their daily ration of 40 shekels of silver, a pretty substantial amount of money. But Nehemiah didn't do this because he had the fear of God put into him. If we think we're doing okay in our walk, then we're calling God a liar. He knew it, they knew it, we should all know it. If we think we're doing okay, we are calling God a liar. Because if we're doing okay, the fall never would have happened. We'd be fine, we'd be there, but we're not, we're here. And ultimately, because as the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us, we keep collectively throwing God's opportunities of reconciliation with him in his face time and time again, God had to pay the ultimate price to give us all one more chance. But he went much further than giving up privileges and luxuries, as Nehemiah did. He displayed the ultimate act of generosity. Just as Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, he gave everything, not just his something. Another great verse that typifies this and uses an analogy about money is 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty might you become rich, spiritually rich. So if we're all making the effort we should be making, which is to be ambassadors for Christ, image bearers for Christ, then generosity and a social conscience are truly non-negotiable characteristics and commitments. I ask you once again, where is God calling you to be a better ambassador for him in your life? There's really no shortage of causes to take up. The world is broken. What makes you angry? Now, come on, what really drives you around the bend? What really gets your goat? Okay, I'll start with something that gets my goat. Let's start with the issue that Nehemiah himself became convicted about, usury. Usury, defined as the practice of lending money at unreasonably high rates of interest. We only have to take a cursory glance, to realize that this social evil is exactly the fuel that is used to make the wheels and the cogs go round in the late capitalist machine. Predatory lending, the practice of banks loaning money at high interest to people with such poor credit and such poor prospects of ever paying off the money, was the very reason for the subprime mortgage crisis, which started in the mid to late 2000s in the United States, and just before the Great Recession itself was triggered for similar reasons. That, on top of that, It ended with the very richest in society enjoying tax cuts, or in Amazon's case, no federal tax bill whatsoever for the second year running. Not a stinking dollar, while the most of the rest of us can't even hope for a pay rise in real terms. The Guardian journalist Owen Jones, who I don't actually agree with on a ton of things, but he's spot on here. He calls this broken system socialism for the rich and capitalism for everyone else. But don't worry, if you can't afford to pay your rent, you can't afford to pay your bills, you can't afford to pay for your shopping, you could always go to one of those trusty payday lenders. Before rates were finally capped by government ministers in 2015, borrowers' interest rates at Wonga skyrocketed to a peak of 5,853% per annum. Does that not make you seethe? Is this not shocking? Whether you're left-wing, you're right-wing, you're centrist, whatever you are, it should make you furious, irrespective of your political position. It should evoke the image of Christ driving the moneylenders out of the temple. Christ came primarily to die for us, but he also came to teach us a few lessons that we need to be treating each other better economically. We need to have social consciences, conscious of economic injustice. Now, you might turn around and say, yes, it's wrong, yes, it's terrible, but what power do I have as one individual citizen to take on the big guys? Well, there's strength in numbers. That's why we, as a church, need to go hard on it. And to our church's credit, they have. Archbishop Justin Welby has repeatedly criticized Wonga from the beginning of his tenure. And ironically, even while the Church of England was later found to have unwittingly had an investment of £75,000 in Wonga as a company, which of course ended immediately after they found out about it. Welby backed credit unions as a fair means of competing the predatory lenders out of business. And while credit unions haven't taken off as immediately as we'd hoped, due to greater regulation from government, parasitic organisations like Wonga, The Money Shop, and most recently Quickquid, have all gone bust under the weight of the compensation owed to the people that they entangled into debt. The church spoke truth to power here, even while cleaning up its own act in the first place. Much like Nehemiah did, he spoke truth to power. He encouraged his peers. He encouraged his peers to do better, even while refining himself in the process. And that's a good way to approach how sin works. We are all works in progress. But part of getting to a better place is to be refining ourselves, yes, but not letting that stop us from calling out behavior which we might tacitly be involved in or endorsing. So that's a great example of how the church came together, stood up to outrageous greed, promoted generosity and social justice over the interests of the powerful, wealthy, and strong in society. Another point worth making is that the churches and religious organizations, not just our own here in the Church of England, more generally year upon year, they demonstrate their capacity to be what the Archbishop calls one of the most powerful forces of social cohesion that the country has. In an interview with the Daily Telegraph in 2013, Welby pointed out that all the churches, roughly half of them being Anglican churches, contribute a whopping 23 million hours of voluntary work outside what they do of the church. When we are all being as generous with our time as we can, and when we're also being bold enough to confront heinous social evils, like usury, like payday lending, God can use us to win great victories against darkness for his kingdom. So the payday lenders are going out of business. What's the next cause our church should be collectively getting behind? In what ways is God calling us to be truly countercultural in our approach to injustice? Finally, I want to come back to the grand narrative of Ezra and Nehemiah, which I took a few minutes talking about earlier. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert, people. Nehemiah ends on a little bit of a downer, but it's not meant to be discouraging. It's an important reminder that while we're all flawed, just as Nehemiah was flawed, and just as Nehemiah's and Ezra's plan later on in the book to instigate a successful spiritual revival among God's people was flawed, there's hope. The book of Nehemiah, just like the book of Ezra, starts with hope, but ends in a great deal of disappointment, as I said. Even after the walls are rebuilt, Many of the people still aren't keeping their covenant promises with God. They're dishonoring the Sabbath. They've neglected the temple. The walls have markets in and around them. At the end of the book, Nehemiah prays and tells God, I tried my best, but it didn't work. There was some religious zeal for a time where worship was revived, and we'll talk about that next week. But it faded and came again and faded all through the narrative of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it came in peaks and troughs. But it's for a very, very important reason. The entire narrative of Ezra and Nehemiah points to one thing alone: Christ. No follower of the Lord has ever won any kind of victory for the Lord on their own merit. But Christ and salvation by grace alone is that greater hope that we have as Christians. And if we are sincerely trying to pursue holiness and do his work on here on earth, he will find a way to use us wherever we are. If you're sitting here today having given your life to Jesus Christ and you're wondering how you can be a better ambassador for Christ, just as Nehemiah challenged himself and his peers to be better, then I want you to be encouraged by the fact that you have been sealed with the promise of Ezekiel 36:26. God has given you a new heart. He has put a new spirit in you. He's removed your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. This heart of flesh, it beats more in line with the rhythm of our divine maker, and not one that beats to the tune of our fallen world. Friends, the message today is this: get as close to that rhythm as possible. Get as close to God as you possibly can through regular prayer, repentance, confession, and the removal of any stumbling blocks and any barriers that are preventing you from knowing what else is breaking God's heart and what else, what other tasks God wants us as a church to embark on to build his kingdom here on earth. You might be saved by grace, but that's just the first step we take in playing our part in building God's kingdom here on earth. We must be pruned and shaped and conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ, just as Nehemiah was when he was going through that disappointment, that discouragement, that conviction of sin. That's all good. And the closer we get to him, God will break our hearts with the things that break his. And he will show you a myriad of ways that you can serve him by serving others, just as Nehemiah did with his generous hand. God bless you all. Thank you.